We're in the very end of Colossians, and so we're going to look at the last few verses of the end of chapter 3 in Colossians. Sorry, we're not done with Colossians yet. We've still got another week to go. But we're at the very end of chapter 3 in Colossians, and we're going to look at starting at verse 18 and then start with verse 1 in chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles open up, it'll be up on the screen as well, and I'll read it for us. So again, Colossians 3, starting at verse 18, and we'll go all the way through verse 1 of chapter 4. Verse 18 says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." In one of the commentaries on Colossians, N.T. Wright tells this story, a fictional story that he kind of makes up, about a community that has a president that has all sorts of rules and is extremely strict in this special fictitious society. Rules about when people are supposed to get up, what they're allowed to eat, when they're allowed to eat it, how it is that they're supposed to prepare their food. Every single aspect of life is controlled, and there are rules that govern all of these things. And so, in many ways, the society is really, really well ordered, but it's also very, very repressed, that no one really can do anything on their own. They only follow these rules. And then one day, the president unexpectedly dies, and the new person, the new woman that comes to power, basically says, there are not going to be any more rules, there are not going to be any more laws, we're now going to live into individual freedom, and everyone can do whatever they want. And so the first day of this new rule, this new way of being, comes into existence, and it doesn't take long before two cars are headed towards an intersection that no longer has stoplights and no longer has rules. And one guy is driving on the right side of the road, and the other person has decided, well, they don't want to drive on the right side of the road any longer. And so they're just driving down the center of the road wherever they want to go. And inevitably, they come to the intersection, and they both slow down, but the two cars collide and hit one another. And so the two drivers immediately get out of the car, and they start having a conversation about what just happened. And the one guy says, well, don't you know that the law used to be that you had to drive on the right side of the road? And at least if that's not the law anymore, don't you understand that that's the custom? That's the way things ought to be. And the other guy says, no, that's not the rule anymore. There is no law that says that. I can do whatever I want. And they're going back and forth, and they're fighting about what to do. And so by that point, the police have come, and N.T. Wright describes a situation where this crowd is gathered around these two cars. And nearly everybody watching this argument comes to the conclusion that at the very least, there must be some rules. There must be some ordering to the way of life. There must be some gauge towards individual freedom for there to be a just and ordered society for people to live together healthily. And so Wright uses that as his introduction to this section. And if you think about all that we've been talking about in Colossians and what Paul has been pounding home, and especially last week, if you remember what we talked about, is that Paul is saying all this bad stuff, all this evil, all this rot of the world, all these characteristics that he talks about, sexual immorality and malice and rage, all that stuff is to be put off, and we're to put on the clothes of Christ as God's new kingdom people, people that have been rescued in Jesus, that have been raised with him into new life. And what we talked about last week is we're to put on these new clothes. And with these new clothes comes all sorts of freedom. If you remember at the very end of the passage that we read last week, he's talking about how these clothes are so powerful, they're so new, that the old categories and ways of ordering people are no longer sufficient. You can't even recognize those worldly differences anymore because everyone is wearing the clothes of Jesus Christ. They're new people. And so now Paul is taking us to the next level and saying, yes, there is all this freedom, But there's still an orderliness. There's still arrangements. There are still ways of living into love that God has called us to live into in our households. The title of the sermon I gave was Behind Closed Doors. Inside, in the private lives, in the way that we order our lives. So at the very end of what we read last week, if you look at Colossians verse 17, it says, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." And so Paul takes these themes and this freedom that he's capitalizing on and then gives us this list of how folks are to relate to one another. And you notice the list, and these words are loaded in our culture, right? It might even feel painful to hear them out loud for some of us. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as fitting the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." And so the categories we get are the husband and wife relationship, and then you get the children, and here in the NIV translation it says fathers, but it's probably more accurate to talk about parents in general in the way that this would be understood and translating into English. So we have the husband-wife relationship, we have the parents-children relationship, and then the last one he talks about, which is far more common in their day and age than it is ours, is the slave-master relationship. And he's giving instructions, he's giving ways for folks to live into what he's already talked about and building up what it means to be raised up into Christ and how now uniquely Christians are to live into these relationships that are still existing. So you think about the real context that would have happened. There would have been marriages that were pre-existent that now husbands and wives are now following Jesus Christ. They're working this process of taking off the old clothes and putting the new clothes on. Their relationships where parents and kids now, who once were of the world, are now following Jesus Christ. And the logical question is, what effect does this following Jesus have on our relationships with one another? And then finally, in the ancient world, they had a very real context of slavery, of masters and slaves. Well, how does following Jesus impact those relationships as well? And so, at first glance, when you read this language, it seems like Paul's jumping around all over the place, doesn't it? Because he spent all this time building up this idea of freedom in Christ, this newness, this reality of resurrection people that transcends all the ways of the world, and that powerful notion of all that God is doing. And then all of a sudden, he gets into this language, which is feels like a contradiction to all he has said, but I think as we talk about it more, you'll find that it's very consistent. That what he's calling people to do is live into the virtuous life of Christ, to worship in the freedom that comes alone through Jesus Christ, that we are subject to no one of this world. But then also to say by virtue of love, we become servants of all. Right? That by the work of Jesus Christ, we are subject to no one of this world because we're free in Christ. But by the love that God has extended to us and the love that we're called to give to one another, we become subject to everyone. Like we choose to love them. And so Paul then enumerates for us what that looks like in all of these relationships. And so what I want to try to do this morning is just go through each of them individually. And so we'll start at the first, verses 18 and 19. "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Now, what often happens when we read these passages is we read into them our notions of power. We really read into them our notions of authority, which very much come from our worldly flesh. And so the first thing we almost always ask of verses like this is, well, who gets the power? What is this saying about who's in control? Who calls the shots? Who has power? And that is not what Paul's talking about. He's not trying to divide the powers of the world. We talked about this a few weeks ago when we talked about sexuality. And I said fairly clearly when we're talking about sexuality is that we are gendered people. And really no one debates that. We are men and women, and with men and women and maleness and femaleness come differences. We think first about the physical differences between men and women, but there are also emotional differences. There are cognitive differences. And folks that know far more about the biology of this and the way that we're put together find this bearing out in many ways in research. Now, the way we talk about those in kind of broad generalities often aren't helpful, but the reality is that we are different in many ways. And as we interact with one another, we find those differences. And so the way that Paul is speaking here is acknowledging those differences. And based upon those differences, calling us to understand what it looks like to live into now Christ-centered relationships. Which ought to be hard if we're a man or a woman, either way. What happens, again, when we read these texts from places of a power is we often want to primarily think about how it relates to the other person. So what we might find often when we read a text like this is men or husbands might want to be quick to read verse 18 to their wife, and wives might be really, really quick to want to read verse 19 to their husbands. To use them as power, right? To use them as a stick. And what Paul wants us to do, and I say this often, is read how God's word applies to us. What is God trying to say to us? No matter how difficult it might be. One of the things that someone that's written a fair amount about this, Larry Crabb, who I really appreciate, talks about some of the differences in gender and some of the ways that we process. And I think it's important to think about these differences because it helps us to understand what Paul is saying and what he's not saying in this text. And so, again, at the risk of speaking in generalities, and please understand my heart that I'm not trying to make blanket statements, but I'm trying to talk in ways that are helpful for us to think about our individual situations. But often, one of the things that women are likely to fear, and Crabb, this is Crabb's word, not mine, is invisibility. That in many ways, more likely for women than men, women fear being anonymous. It's hard sometimes to be open and to be seen. There's sometimes a fear of vulnerability. And so what that often leads to is a sense of closing down, or a sense of closing up, or a sense of hardening, or a sense of getting tough in the world, of protection, self-protection. Sometimes it's easier for women just to get really efficient, to fill time with lots of things, to begin to lose a part of the vulnerability or the openness that maybe they once had. And in the marriage relationship, sometimes this self-protection then leads to a sense of a desire to control, right? To manage. To take things underneath their own wings and to move forward. Sometimes we even hear this in language where in marriages someone is really frustrated with their spouse and so they might work really, really hard to change them, to alter their behavior, to assume some sort of authority or power to make something happen in the relationship. So on the converse, one of the things that often shows up in maleness is this desire, and this is Crabb's word again, a struggle with weightlessness. Sometimes we talk about this as men of being significant. A feeling like they matter, a feeling like they're adequate. And so because men often don't feel like they're adequate, they overreact against this feeling of inadequacy by going and finding things, usually outside the marital relationship, that will make them feel adequate. And so there might be a higher temptation in men to go and just immerse themselves in work and to find significance in some aspect of work so that they can feel important. They might be more tempted to immerse themselves in something like pornography as an escape from the reality of the wrestling with their inadequateness. They might be more apt, and statistics back both of these things up, more apt to struggle with alcohol and alcoholism, to cover up this deep sense of hurt that they're not enough, that they haven't achieved what they ought to. And so you can see then, if there's these base struggles in our genderedness, and if both males and females are struggling with these things, how if they're brought into the marital relationship, it does not facilitate what God says in Genesis is intended to be oneness, but it actually pulls apart. It creates separateness. And so if one spouse is finding themselves closed off and having a hard time being vulnerable and open and engaging, and the other is running off and finding adequacy in other things other than the relationship, then inevitably you see this pulling apart of the two. And what Paul is saying and trying to make abundantly clear in everything that he said thus far building up to this is the only thing that can bring healing to the brokenness of individuals and ever eventually bring hope to marriages is Jesus Christ. It's saying that we have the power to be vulnerable because we are fully, entirely loved right now by the God of the universe. That we are loved just for who we are by God. The gospel is saying that we are adequate. We are enough because we have been made a new creation in Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying the source of healing is in Jesus alone. And then he goes on to say, and this is how it comes out into our relationships with one another. And so here he speaks directly to wives and he speaks directly to husbands. Now, I think it's really important, again, as we read Colossians, to remember that Paul has talked about this stuff before. He's talked about it in other ways, too, in Ephesians. So if you've read Ephesians chapter 5, he actually says a lot more than he says here, but he talks about these same categories. So if you look at Ephesians, the end of Ephesians 5, and you look at the beginning of Ephesians 6, same categories, wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. And one thing that often happens in Ephesians, and this is important as we think about this submission language that's used here and how sometimes it's a word that's very improperly used. In Ephesians 5, before he says, wives, submit to your husbands, he says in verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so it's important to remember the context here isn't just coming up with particular things that women have to do and particular things that men have to do, but he's speaking to the tendencies that we have in our genderedness. Speaking to what might be our struggles and what we might have to overcome in Jesus Christ so that we can be one in our marriage, one with our spouse. And so if it is true that in general women might struggle with control or might struggle to be feeling invisible, then laying themselves bare, entering, giving all of themselves to their spouse, submitting to their husband, might be an essential part of what it might mean for them to become one. But as we say that, no, we're also saying at the same time, husbands are to love your wives and not to be harsh with them. And if you're reading this and saying, well, submission is this wonderful, crazy power passage from the wife to the husband, and loving is just this flowery, easy thing that the husband does, then you've entirely missed Paul's point altogether. And Paul makes this clear when he defines love in 1 Corinthians 13, 2. This is the Message translation. He says, love never gives up. So if you think love is simple, listen to this category. And if you also think that men aren't supposed to submit to their wives and women aren't supposed to love their husbands, then you've missed the point as well. But this is what he says. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut, doesn't have a swelled head, doesn't force itself on others, isn't always me first, doesn't fly off the handle, doesn't keep score of the sins of others, doesn't revel when others grovel, takes pleasure in the flowering of truth, puts up with anything, trusts God always, always looks for the best, never looks back, but keeps going to the end. And so Paul is speaking directly to what we struggle with and saying that if we can live into this reality, then we can live into the oneness that God originally intended, that God talks about in Genesis. And this oneness helps us to understand that our goal in the marital relationship is to be a whole new person together. And that the center of that relationship is Jesus Christ, is God. God's work in resurrecting us together as couples and moving us forward in our worship of God, which brings us closer together in relationship with one another. So let me just flesh this out a little more by talking about just specific examples of how I think this plays out in relationships. Hopefully you've heard me say very clearly that often what we do improperly, I believe, is we read into this text a simple power structure. And when we start to read this as systems of power, or even systems of authority, we start to miss what Paul is trying to say when he's speaking to us and trying to understand the marital relationship. It is one of equality, one of equalness in value, and oneness is the ultimate goal that God is seeking to have. And so let me also say that there are people that will disagree with me on how I interpret these biblical texts, and they might want to lean more strongly in defining roles. But let me at least explain to you how I articulate what Paul is doing in this text and just the practical relationship that Dana and I live out. So what does this look like in our relationship? So some might say that when a husband and wife have some sort of disagreement, that ultimately the man would make the decision if there's a disagreement that they can't make together. This is how I understand personally what Paul is saying. When Dana and I have a disagreement, and we do, hey Dana, we do on a regular basis, as most couples that are married, this is how we understand what God is calling us to do. We begin with this deep sense that both Dana and I worship the God of the universe. We both love and serve Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus is the center of our relationship. And we believe that when we are functioning most clearly into that relationship, that we experience a deep sense of oneness. That we both have clarity in where God's taking us and what God wants us to do. But in marriage, we don't always experience that. We believe theologically that that's what God wants. That is His perfect intentions for the marital relationship. But sometimes we disagree. Sometimes we argue. Sometimes we fight about what it is that might be the next course of action for us. And we believe that in situations where we find that conflict, that there are several paths that we can take. When we have that conflict, we believe that we can, in that experience, have a conversation and communicate deeply about what the conflict is. And inevitably, when we face those in our lives, we find that one of us might be more passionate about it than the other. One of us might have a deeper sense of clarity that God's up to it, and the other person is like, well, I don't really know, but I trust that you feel so strongly that God is behind this that I'm going to follow. In some sense, I'm going to submit to my sense that you're listening to God as well. If in the circumstances we have where we are absolutely opposed to one another, can't be resolved, both of us feel really, really strongly about the opposite thing, then we believe that that tells us in our oneness that we're to wait and to pray more, that it's not a time to act. And so in those times, in those relationships, what we're finding is that we are spending more time focusing on Christ than we are about a power structure within our marriage or a hierarchy. And we've found in our life that that is how we live into this. And sometimes that requires submission. And sometimes that requires a much more radical sense of love. But it's not about position. It's not about power. It's not about authority. It's about living into my maleness. It's about her living into her femaleness and all the differences that that involves. But ultimately, it's about both of us submitting to Jesus Christ and then how we communicate and we resolve conflict in that submission to Jesus Christ. And so I think that allows us to live into this by creating Christ's center. I think it's faithful to what Paul is saying. It helps us not to shy away from the realities of what he's calling us to. And it raises what God's original intentions were for oneness in marriage. That we might go forward together as one together. So let's go on to the next section, where he talks about children and parents. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Now, the first thing you ought to notice is that the language changes here. Even the language of submission and love presume an equality. They presume an equal level playing field where the husband is giving up a portion of themselves and giving it to the wife, and the wife is giving up a portion of herself and voluntarily giving it to the husband. When we go into these next sections, Paul is much more clearly pointing out that there is a hierarchy, at least in the culture, at least in the reality that they're living into. Parents have more authority than their kids. We mostly have parents in here, except we were all kids at one point too. But parents have more authority in the relationship than kids. And in the worldly sense, and we're going to talk about this more, but the masters in the culture had more power, had more authority than their slaves. And those were facts. And so what Paul is saying is, given that orderliness in the world around you, children, you are called to obey your parents in everything because this pleases the Lord. That part of a kid's worship, and Ten Commandments talk about this too, and honoring our parents, part of the worship of kids, their way of worshiping the Lord, is respecting, honoring, and obeying their parents. Believing that their parents have walked life before them, the believing their parents hopefully are authentically seeking to worship and love the Lord, and even recognizing that in their youth, we may not always know what is best. And so kids are called to obey their parents. But since we mostly have parents in here than kids, then 21 becomes particularly important for us. Parents, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Now what Paul is saying here in his culture is radical, because what he's done, no one would have really disagreed with the first part in the culture. Everybody would have said that. Whether they were pagan, whatever history they would have said, kids, your job is to listen and do whatever your parents say. But the second part of this acknowledges, maybe for the first time in the ancient world, that kids actually matter. That kids are persons too. And so there's a command, there's a call for parents in the way that they treat their kids too. Parents, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Do not embitter your kids or they'll become discouraged. Well, what might that look like? What do we find that are struggles for us as parents in treating our kids? Well, comparison. It's hard. Sometimes we're tempted to compare our kids, to stack them up against one another and say, well, there's the smart one and there's the one that struggles. There's the one that listens to me. There's the one that doesn't. Instead of recognizing that they are uniquely, individually, or created in the image of God, that God has gifted them in unique ways, and absolutely they're different. But God wants them to be different, and so the way we interact with them is different. If you've ever been to a sporting event, and I know most of you have, you see parents living vicariously all the time through their kids. I know we have some coaches here. Screaming vulgarity and anger and passionately yelling at umpires that might have had one bad call in their first grader in T-ball, right? Living vicariously through their kids, realizing that they never made the high school basketball team, but they're going to pour every resource, every ounce of their being so that their kid will have that same fate. Doesn't that harken back to that inadequacies that we were talking about before? We as parents have many things that we often struggle with. Sometimes we struggle with retribution, just punishing kids without really seeking to restore them. Right? We're better at consequences sometimes and telling them what the punishment is without seeking to restore their heart and helping them to understand what might have caused them to do the bad act or to make the mistake. And how the gospel might even apply to their heart. I think I told you, this has been several months ago, but I've talked about this, the way I've been convicted of that with our kids, where I would just say what was wrong, or I would just talk about the behavior. And I want them not to know that, I want them to know clearly that God doesn't just care about the behaviors, but that the God of the universe cares about their heart. That Jesus came to restore who they were, to give them the opportunity to live into the kingdom, and it, not just about behavior regulation. And so we as parents struggle in these areas. And what Paul is saying, do not embitter your kids, or they will become discouraged. So what's that look like practically? Well, there's a couple things I wrote down. One, I think, is being consistent. Right? What is more frustrating to kids than when one day we're saying don't do this, and then the next day we're not caring at all, and the next day we're saying don't do this? Kids need us to be consistent to learn from us. The other one I wrote down is to have integrity. What is more discouraging to a kid than if we're running around telling them to do something that we never do ourselves? And let's be honest, this applies to the things of faith more than anything else. If we desire for our kids to know God's word, if we desire for our kids to be people of faith, if we desire for our kids to talk to God regularly in prayer, then they need to see us doing those things. If we want our kids, and when they're making the deepest, most difficult life decisions, or even the simplest marriage conflicts that they're going to have one day when they're married, then they need to see us praying with our spouse. They need to see us praying about the big decisions that we have, that we're making. They need to see us reading our Bibles. And if you read it on a tablet, sometimes you might have to point out to your kids, I'm reading the Bible, I'm not just playing, you know, Angry Birds. If we expect them to love other people, they need to see how we're seeking to love other people. One of my favorite passages about this is Deuteronomy 11, 19. It says, teach them, and he's talking about the laws, the teachings of God. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. And what I love about that passage is it's not saying, okay, at 3 o'clock every day we're going to sit around and we're going to do this thing, which still might be important to do that devotion. But it's saying, you are with your kids all the time. You're having meals together and you're traveling in the van and you're moving around this world all the time with kids. And sometimes if you don't have kids, with other people's kids. You're interacting with them on a regular basis. As they're experiencing life, help them process what it is they're experiencing in the ways of God. Talk to them. Listen to them. And help them to see that God indeed is at work around them. The last section we want to talk about, and actually it's one of the longest, it says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. And so just like what I said about the kids, there's another radical thing that happens in what Paul is doing here. He has something that he tells the masters to do too. So the first part might not have been that uncommon in the culture. The way he says it is uncommon, but he then has an admonition. He has something that he's calling even the masters to do. And I just want to begin by just naming the reality is that this can be hard for us because we ask, and I think this is a logical question, why doesn't Paul just say slavery is wrong? Why doesn't he just come out and say this? And I think if we look at lots of other passages, we'll find that there is a good basis, especially in a country like ours that was marred in slavery for so many years and probably faces some consequences still from that reality in all those years. It's frustrating for us to maybe look at this and not see a more clear picture of what Paul is saying about slavery. But there's a few things at work here. Paul is talking not first and foremost about what ought to be done in the systems and the structures of the world, but he's primarily speaking to folks that find themselves in this social position and how they're to live as followers of Christ in it at that moment. You have to remember, and this is important historically in the early church, that there were not very many slave masters that were following Jesus. But there were a lot of slaves. If you think of the life of the early church, it was the oppressed, it was the broken, it was the ones that had been shunned in servitude, in slavery in the early church, that most regularly and firstly responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because what the gospel of Jesus Christ has always said to those that are oppressed in any time and culture is that no matter what the world may do to you, no matter what the world may say about your value and who you are a child of God. Though you may be last in the world, you will be first in the kingdom of God. And so the gospel has always appealed. It has always drawn the oppressed and the broken. And so Paul's words here, in many ways, are to folks that have now come to know Jesus that are already in a place of slavery. And what he's saying is that even in that place, the way that you treat your master can proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. The way that you live into a system that exists in your culture can proclaim and help that master and the folks around you know the truth of the gospel. And he says, and for those masters that do come to know Jesus Christ, the way that they will interact with you will be very different than the ways of the world. Provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Again, he equalizes the playing field by saying that everyone, ultimately, their master is Jesus. Their master is in Christ Jesus. One of the ways this gets played out, and we talked about this too one time when we were looking at the letter to Philemon. The book of Philemon in the New Testament is really a story of a slave that comes to know Jesus Christ, and a letter or instructions to Philemon, who is the slave owner, and how now that they both are in Jesus Christ, how it fundamentally changes their relationship to one another. And so if you want to know more about this, it's a really good book to read, Philemon, to help us to understand this. But let me say, in our world today, there is certainly slavery in other parts of the world, but in the U.S., it's far less. And so one of the ways of applying this to our place, I think, is the language he uses is thinking about our employer-employee relationship, which all of a sudden gets a little closer to home, doesn't it? A little more difficult. I mean, what if you read these verses applying to the way that you treat or understand your employer? No matter whether they're looking at you or not, you are to be diligent in your work because it's as if you're working for the Lord. It's as if the Lord is watching you, and the work you're doing is to do it to the very best of your abilities to please God. Or if you're an employer, the opposite. You think about it from the other perspective. That they're not just your labor. They're not just income generation widgets. They're human beings who deserve to be treated with value, that deserve to be treated with respect and fairness, with love and justice. In all of these categories, what Paul is ultimately saying is that behind closed doors, the gospel comes in and impacts the way we relate to one another. And when husbands and wives are relating in oneness to one another, and when parents are relating with their kids and their kids with their parents in healthy ways, and when employees and employers are relating healthily to one another, when the world or anyone else looks upon that situation of love and mutual submission, obedience, they can't help but see God. They can't help but see a God who loved them first and who they're seeking to love back, to live out in a very tangible way the gospel of Jesus Christ. It hits the road. It puts pavement to our feet. It shows us how we live into these realities. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that Paul has made much of the theological work that he's done in these first three chapters. He begins to make it very practical for us. And Father, my prayer is that this comes at us hard, that the language he uses is hard. But it's hard because it's calling us to such radical living, such oneness, such submission and obedience and radical love, self-giving love, sacrificial love. that it can't do anything else but proclaim the reality of your gospel. But Father, in that struggle to live into this, may we also remember that it is in that place we find the deepest and most meaningful fulfillment. As you say in John, that is there we find life and we find life to the full. In all this we pray in your name. Amen.